Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, for his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Lift up your hearts. God of armies, Lord of the heavenly hosts, your anger is fierce, and the only thing that can withstand it would be your own infinite tender mercies. We worship you as the God of all compassion. Troubles and afflictions, weeping and trials, all last but for a night. Joy comes in the morning, and so have we. We have assembled here to worship you, and we ask you to receive us now for Jesus' sake. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. As we seek to build a community, we are fulfilling a true vocation under God. God's people should always be builders. But as we build, we are not Babel-like to be building a name for ourselves, Genesis 11:4. When we build in the name of Christ, it should be a house for his name, 2 Samuel 7:13. When Jesus tells us to give with one hand while keeping our other hand in the dark about it, Matthew 6:3, this is the principle. We are not in this for our glory. We leave our reputations, our names, our legacies in the hands of God himself. There's irony in it, of course. When all is said and done, we are to say that we've been unprofitable servants and have only done what was required of us. At the same moment, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. We are to labor for that commendation. We are to yearn for it. We should want it more than we want anything else in the world. And at the same time, we have to leave it entirely at his discretion to say or to not say. If we try to manipulate it or work it in any way, we are missing the entire point. When we let go completely, we do it by relinquishing our right to a commendation, and the end result is that we receive his words of commendation. The demands of God's grace arise from within his nature and character. He commends according to his good pleasure. If in any way we want the demand to arise from anywhere within us, then this means that we are trying to fix a brass plaque on the side of whatever work it was we were trying to do for him. And of course, that means we did not do it for him, and that we already have our reward. Our goal is therefore to build something impressive, but with God receiving all the glory. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 58. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Father, we bow before you now, seeking to cultivate a holy fear of you. We know that your word says that such fear causes us to flee from sin in the way we ought. As we look forward, we would learn how to flee from sin before falling into it. We know that the way to begin this is by fleeing from sin that we have committed after, and to do so by a simple confession. We pray on behalf of our nation, a generation which is unwilling to do this, unwilling to bend the knee before you. We pray that our fear of you here will be acknowledged by you and that our nation will be given the grace of departing from evil. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father God, we want the nation to depart from evil. And if that is so, we know that we must establish the pattern for them by having the church depart from evil. We pray that you would reveal our hidden idolatries to us such that there is a great reformation in the church. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Your salvation is a great city wall, a bulwark. No enemy has ever taken it. You may stand on the top of these walls and sing, because the forgiveness of your sin is a strong city. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the words of God. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Father and God, apart from the work and presence of your Spirit, this book is closed to us. We pray for his accompaniment now, so that the word would be open to us and open to us fully. We dare to ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So the message this morning is on common sins of the household. We're doing a series of messages through the family and household issues, and I want to address common household sins. But in a message like this, it would be easy to focus on those common sins which everyone knows and acknowledges to be sins. Complaining, fighting, disobeying, that sort of thing. Everybody understands that certain sins are sins. And sins can afflict us, sins can get in the way, sins can be disruptive, and we can feel like we have our hands full trying to address these sins. But at least we know what the problem is. At least when we're dealing with the sin of complaining or the sin of grumbling or the sin of disobeying your parents, It's the big E on the I chart. It's a sin that you're struggling with and perhaps are defeated by, but at least you have the advantage of knowing that it is, in fact, a sin, and you're correct about that. But the point this morning is to take a step or two back and address some of the problems which set up the temptation for the more garden variety sins. In other words, oftentimes there are problems back of, why do I keep falling for the same trick over and over? Why do I keep stumbling when I know that this is the wrong thing to do? Well, let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture. Sins that we know to be sins are not as dangerous as sins that we believe to be virtues. Sins that we know to be sins are not as dangerous as sins that we believe are righteous or are examples of our righteousness. This is why Jesus said that prostitutes and tax collectors were closer to the kingdom of heaven than the well-respected theologians of his day. Why? Because the prostitutes and the tax collectors knew that they had a problem. They knew that they had a sin problem. The self-righteous didn't know that they had a problem. They didn't know that they had a sin problem. They didn't know that sin had them by the throat. They thought they were virtuous. They thought they were wise. They thought they were good people. But they were whited tombs. The fiercest words in the New Testament are those given by Jesus to the highly respected, the people who had their act together, the people who were on fire for Jesus, as we would say. We don't realize that before Jesus, the term Pharisee, the word Pharisee, was a term of high respect. If we were searching in conservative Christian circles for a comparable term, it would be something like Puritan. All right, so, in fact, the roots of Puritan and Pharisee, it's the same root. The Pharisees were interested in separating themselves from ungodliness. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be a separated people. They took the rules that applied to the priesthood of Israel and applied it to themselves, to laymen in the movement called the Pharisaical movement. That was a term of respect. It was a term of honor. They were looked up to. They were highly respected in Israel. And Jesus obliterated and trashed their name forever and ever. And he did it by just going right up the middle and saying, what you think are your virtues are actually your vices. What you think are your strengths are actually your central problem, and you can't see it. And that's why hookers are closer to God than you are. All right, another thing we have to do is step back for a moment and remember, try to get in front of us just how scandalous Jesus was. Jesus did appalling things. Jesus hung out with all the wrong people. He went to the wrong parties. In Luke 15, he was having a dinner with tax collectors and sinners, and that set up the challenge to him, and that's why he told the stories about the lost coin and the lost sheep, and then the famous story of the prodigal son. Because What Jesus was doing was scandalous. The tax collectors were not middle-class, well-respected, suburbanite American people who happened to work for the IRS. The tax collectors were quislings. They were traitors to their people. The Romans were an occupying force. The Romans said, here's the tax you have to collect for us. Anything above and beyond that, you can keep for yourself. And a lot of them put the screws to the people. They were just awful people. They were traitors. They were covetous. They were grasping. They squeezed the people. In the synagogues, the names of the local tax collectors were read in the synagogues every week as a term of contempt. They were pariah dogs. And then Jesus, the Messiah of God, shows up, and who does he go? Whose dinner party does he go to? Are you kidding me? Are you serious? It would be like Jesus having dinner with a member of the Vichy government during World War II, right? And you say, are you saying Jesus would have hung out with Nazis? Well, I am saying he died for them, right? I am saying Jesus died for every kind of sinner there is. And what we have to understand is that Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, is scandalous, right? It's scandalous. And what we have to do is we have to allow, as we're considering being the sorts of parents that we want to be, husbands and wives that we want to be, is we have to let Jesus scandalize us a little bit. We need to let Jesus scandalize us a little bit, because there are things that we think are precious that he would mess with. He would emphatically mess with. So the New Testament teaches us that this prophecy from Malachi was fulfilled in Christ. John the Baptist came before the Lord Jesus came, and the point of his ministry, remember, it was a ministry of preparation. John the Baptist came to prepare the people for the Messiah. And that ministry of preparation was to turn the hearts of fathers and children toward each other. Note also the alternative, which is a curse upon the earth. When fathers and mothers are honored, when things are spiritually healthy in the home, the result is blessing in the land. All right, when things are good in the home, then things are good in the land. When things are bad in the home, then things fall apart in the land. God strikes the land with a curse. You cannot look at the condition of our country today and look at everything that's going on in the public square without scripturally drawing an indictment on the condition of the American family. That's where it starts. If the children honor their parents, it's the first commandment with a promise. Jesus says, and Paul says in Ephesians 6, and here you see the connection. If the hearts of the children are turned toward their fathers, then the land is blessed. If they are not, the land is cursed. So, when fathers and mothers are honored, when things are spiritually healthy in the home, the result is blessing in the land. When fathers are harsh with their children, and it's always in the name of righteousness, right? Or when mothers are harsh, the results are devastating. When the family breaks down, everything breaks down. You cannot have an intact object if all the molecules in it are falling apart. If everything in it, if all the molecules that make up the object are dissolving, then you cannot have a solid object. You can't have a country, you can't have a nation, you can't have a tribe, you can't have a town if all the families are disintegrating. And this is why it's no coincidence that we are having all these battles about the state of marriage. What is marriage? What the Obergefell decision did is it took the definition of marriage and dropped it into a bucket of solvent. And why? Because if the family is disintegrated, if the family falls apart, if we just let it all go, no fault divorce, fine, Obergefell, fine, you know, same-sex mirage, fine, we can just define it however we want, there is absolutely no way to keep things together on a corporate level. It will not happen. You can't have rotten eggs and a fine omelet. You cannot do it. It's not going to happen. And so, we see this happening all around. When the family breaks down, everything is breaking down. And when that starts to happen, some people react. And the reaction is to pull away from the modern world and all its ways. Well, I know what I need to do. We need to answer this problem with more gingham dresses. We need to answer this problem by retreating to a prairie muffin outlook. Well, simply having traditional family values, in theory, on paper does not prevent such breakdowns. In recent years, some of the great moral failures have come from within the traditionalist camp. So you have people who say, we don't want to do it the world's way. We want to retreat into our own private fundamentalist, traditionalist enclaves. And then all the same corruptions erupt within those traditionalist enclaves. Where does that come from? In Colossians, the end of the first chapter, end of the second chapter, it says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, that it rules? Touch not, taste not, handle not, dance not, drink not, right? Which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice what Paul says then. All these do not, do not, do not, do not. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, a pretense of wisdom, in will worship and humility. It looks like will worship, it looks like humility, and it's will worship, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Another translation says, it is of no value in checking fleshly indulgence. Rules don't fix it. Strict rules don't fix it. Retreating into a Pharisaical enclave or a Puritanical enclave doesn't fix it. Building a neo-Amish compound doesn't fix it. Because wherever you go, there you are, right? All of us sinners decided to retreat into the woods and build a compound, and we're going to build a society here. And it turns out that our society that we're building is made up of sinners, just like every other society. And unless there's something that's addressing that, you're not really getting at it. And the thing that addresses that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's gospel, not law. Gospel enables us to live in accordance with God's standards and character. Law does not. And so in the cultural battles that we're in, many traditionalist parents have sought to fight the corruption of the age by retreating and building walls made out of laws, walls made out of rules. We are going to homeschool. And you discover within the walls of your homeschool, sons and daughters of Adam. That's what you got. That's what you have to deal with. When you build a Christian school, you retreat and say, okay, we're gonna have a special security system, metal detectors at the doors. No sin. You know, if someone tries to bring sin in, it's going to start beeping. Then we keep that person out. The whole school population is out in the parking lot getting rained on because nobody can go into the school. We have to have something that deals with sin. We have to have something that deals with sin. So, the population of our church, this congregation, is such that thoughtful and biblical consideration of these sorts of temptations is an urgent necessity. In other words, we are a congregation that wants to live in accordance with the Word of God. We want to have high standards. We want to have high standards in a way that glorifies God. And that means that we are going to be tempted to have high standards in the wrong way. We are going to be tempted to have the kind of high standards that our children choke on. How we educate and rear our children is a matter of central concern to us. We are dealing with hundreds of souls. This means that some plain dealing is pastorally necessary, whatever the issue. Whether we're talking about things like homeschooling or about day schools like Logos, we have to think biblically because there is no silver bullet. There is nothing you can do. You can't say, my theories about homeschooling or my approach to homeschooling or my approach to family culture or my approach to day school like Logos. There is no formula that you can come up with that you just plug in and then everything turns out great. We walk by faith. We are to live by faith. Everything's by faith, and it's by faith in Christ and the gospel, not by faith in our biblically derived rules. And this is important, as I said, because we're dealing with hundreds of souls. If after the service you walk back to, you go to one corner of the room here and take a knee, just get on your knee and look across the room, you will see an entirely, a completely different congregation down there. Right? There are hundreds of souls running around at the 2 and 3 foot level, And they are being shaped, taught, exhorted, rebuked, brought, they're being taught how to approach God and his world. And if they are not being taught in accordance with the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's all going to come crashing down. And oftentimes, and this is the tragedy of it, is that I've mentioned this joke before about how you can always tell a Harvard man, but you can't tell him much, right? You can always tell a person who's got educational theories, but you can always tell them, but you can't tell them much because I got my kids. My kids are all, we're all good to go, and here's my theory, and we're going to do this, and it's going to be great. Well, bringing up children is, if you've built a house or worked on construction, one of the great things about a concrete pour when you're pouring a foundation is when you're doing a concrete pour, whatever happens, 45 minutes later, you're all done. You can't buy concrete that's going to stay soft until you're done, and then you make a signal and say, okay, you can harden now. It's going to harden on its own schedule. And if you are in the grip of a bunch of delusional thoughts about what children are like, what the gospel's like, what your home is like, what you're actually like, and God puts these children into your home, and you just let it go, well, by the time it starts to dawn on you what you have done, the concrete is hard. Right? You've got your situation, and that's not to say that as long as your children are alive, there's hope for God's intervention, but the ordinary means that God wants to use in child rearing are that day's past. Right? So I don't want you to think there's no hope, but I also don't want you to think that the time that your children spend in your home is immaterial. No, it's very important, but it's not that if you missed and your children are away from the Lord or that there's problems, it's not that God can't intervene. It's that God wants those parents who have little ones, the knee-high ones, the ones who are running around in your home right now, you want to get a grip, a scriptural grip, while there's time. And you don't want to be saying 15 years from now, yes, I know you told me, yes, I know you warned me, yes, I know you tried to say, but I wouldn't listen. And now my kids are off doing terrible things or off estranged from me. And that is the sort of thing where you can see it coming. You can see it coming if you've been around, you've been observant, you can see it coming 5 years, 10 years, 15 years out. Oftentimes, the people who are on the scene, who are driving it, can't see it coming. So we have to think biblically. Whether I'm very grateful that there's such a high degree of commitment to Christian education in our congregation. It's an overwhelming commitment. I'm very grateful for it. But Christian education, whether homeschooling or a school like Logos, is not an automatic fix-it for anything. You can have grade A disasters come out of homeschools. You can have grade A disasters come out of very strict homeschools, especially out of strict homeschools. You can have grade A disasters come out of what I call classical Christian schools from hell. There are people who think, well, classical education is hard, eating gravel is hard, so let's make the kids eat gravel and call it classical. No. So we often deal with sins only when they bear fruit at the branch's extremities. A lot of spiritual energy could be spared if we were willing to consider some of the root problems. So let me work through some of the root problems. Spiritual neglect. Those who do not know the condition of their own souls are in no position to shepherd the souls of others. Those who do not know how it is with them and God are in no position to determine how it is between God and their child. Now the ones in Luke 8, it says, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Parents, take care that you do not neglect the state of your own soul. How is it with you and God? Busyness is not holiness. Busyness is often at war with holiness. If you are occupied, and the busyness can be shuttling people to and fro, good and godly things. You can be busy with all sorts of things and be neglecting how it is with you and God, be neglecting your own time in the Word, neglecting time to pray to God and lay out your concerns to Him. If you're starving, if you're hurting, you're not going to be any help to others. So parents, you want to make sure that you're not sacrificing your schedule in such a way that your children are getting access to all sorts of good stuff, but you're on a starvation diet. If you're starving, they're not being fed. Can I say that again? If you're starving, they're not being fed. And it doesn't matter, well, I'm starving, but I put them in Logos, or I'm starving, but the curriculum we bought is good. I'm starving, but their mom is doing a great job with teaching them. No, if you're starving, they're not being fed. Your children cannot be fed by God according to the ordinary means if you are not communing with Him. You need good and godly parents are parents who are good and godly Christians. You can't be a good and godly parent unless you're walking with God, unless you're thriving. So how is it with your soul? And again, I don't want to leave the impression that if parents screw up, there's nothing God can do. A number of you grew up in non-Christian homes, came from pagan backgrounds, and God intervened in your life, and glory to God for that intervention. And God can intervene in the lives of your children if they're wayward. God can intervene. But this is, it's sort of like saying, do we glorify God when someone survives a plane crash? Yes, we glorify God, and it happens. People survive plane crashes. But don't plan for it, right? Don't say, well, it's a good thing when you survive a plane crash and God is glorified. That's very true. But you should, in the ordinary course of events, you want to land the plane. You want to do what is ordinarily done. So spiritual neglect is the first thing to recognize. Defensive isolationism. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, do not provoke. All from Colossians 3:18 through 21. The point here is not the content of Paul's exhortations, but rather note that they are given in the context of the church. Paul says, wives, husbands, children, fathers, in a letter written to the church. All right, do you see that? He doesn't write a separate letter to the fathers at Colossae and then writes a separate letter to the wives of Colossae. He writes a letter, and the expectation was the letter to the Colossians would have been read in an assembly like this with all the Colossians assembled, and speaking to the church as a church, he says, now wives, now husbands, fathers, children, this is what you're to do. We live in community. We are not a club of isolated individuals. This means that we are involved in one another's lives, which in turn means that we are involved with one another's children. We are not parents to the children, to other people's children, but we are involved covenantally with other families. When we do baptisms here, as we're going to do in the second service, we take vows. It's not just the parents that take a vow. The congregation takes a vow, and that means after that point, you cannot say, that's not my child, not my business. You cannot say in a covenant community like this, not my circus, not my monkeys. If you do, you're breaking a vow. Now, that doesn't mean that you step into the role of a parent, but you are not disengaged. You are not detached. You are covenantally connected in some way. And some people, of course, are closer than others. Some people are close friends. Some people are family members. Some are acquaintances and so on. And you make the necessary adjustments. But nobody can say, that has nothing to do with me. We all take vows at the baptisms here, which means something important. It means that it's not merely a ceremonial ritual. We are obligating ourselves to be engaged in the lives of others. Now, why does that make a difference? Well, many parents falsely assume that they know their children better than anyone else in the church. And this is almost entirely false. It would be more accurate to say that parents could know their children better if they studied the Word and their children with biblical wisdom. If they did, then they would know that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. And the way it shakes out is that many, many parents know their children better in many areas, and complete strangers know their children better in other areas. Let me say that again. Many parents know their children best in certain key areas, but there are people, strangers on the bus, strangers on the street, who could have a better grasp of what your kid's up to than you do. Why? Because mom justifies everything in terms of a good talk. Yes, he's been a royal grade A stinker for the last 6 months. That's true. But we had a good talk. And a stranger on the bus could tell you that kid's working you. That kid's playing you like a violin. I see the look in his eye, and I know what he's doing, and mom doesn't know because she's too close, right? Now, that doesn't mean that complete strangers know everything about your children and that you know nothing. It doesn't mean that you know everything and they know nothing. It means that we, none of us have eyes in the back of our head. We don't see things that other people see. We see things that they don't. We know some of the backstory. We know some of the challenges, etc. That's all true. And that's why when you say something, it should be with fear and trembling, and you shouldn't set yourself up as the personal rebuker of all the parents in the church. But if you see something, if there's a problem and you think, I don't think the parents are seeing this, you don't go with an accusation, but you go with an inquiry. Why? Because you're covenantally bound. You promised. If you don't want to do that, you say, I don't want to do that. Well, then when we do a baptism and we turn to you and say to you, then you keep your mouth shut. Don't you say that. Don't say what you're not going to do. Now you need to do it with tenderness, and in Galatians 6 it says, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when you see a problem that you think the parents might not be aware of, if you know that something's going on the playground, that you have high good reason for believing they're not getting the message, they're not hearing about this sort of thing, someone needs to tell them. Someone needs to inform them. And when they inform them, it ought not to be with an accusation. It ought to be with, I want to be very careful. Are you open to me sharing some things that I thought you probably would want to know? Yes, please tell me. And then you tell them. And you can share things like this as FYI, I thought you should know. I want to leave it with you. But I thought that we're connected enough that I needed to say something. Don't accuse. Don't point the finger, but don't keep your mouth closed. All right, now that you say, well, that's a balancing. I don't want to start fights with families all over the church. Well, of course, nobody wants to start fights with families all over the church. We want to wait till all these grade A stinkers grow up to be about 10 years older, and then they can fight with each other. Then they can blow the church apart. Then they can spiral out of control. Sin never gets better if you wink at it. If you say, What problem could we not make worse by just kicking the can down the road? Well, there are a lot of them like that. And there are situations in families where you really need to screw up your courage and say, honey, I think we need to talk to our neighbors. I think we need to talk to our friends. Their kids are out of control. And you say, yeah, I don't want to do that because just last week one of our kids was out of control and you know, was being demon child. And and all the company thought, oh, I didn't know there was still that going on. I just thought that was in the New Testament. The issue is not, do your children sin? That's not the issue. The issue is, when sin occurs, is it addressed? Right? You should no more think about, it, with embarrassment, the presence of sin than you worry about changing toddlers' diapers. All right, these things happen. But the thing that would draw comment, the thing that would excite comment, is that if the baby soiled his diapers and nobody did anything for, you know, just let him go that way. The problem is not what happens. The problem is whether the parents are on it. Are you dealing with it? Are you engaged with it? So if a child flops or has an outburst of a fit of rage or something like that, and dad says, excuse me for a second, and he takes him away, and they come back half hour later and everything is completely different, nobody should think anything of it. Why? Because mom and dad are dealing with it. The problem is when things just go and go and go, and it all appears to be invisible. So, defensive isolationism, we want to be a community. We want to say something when saying something's appropriate. We want to keep our mouth shut when keeping our mouth shut is appropriate, and you want to be praying actively to be able to know the difference. And if you want to learn how to do it well, practice. Start doing it in certain clear, obvious, overwhelming instances. Then there's ignorant isolationism. Just as sin seeks out the darkness, John 3:19, so sin, on the same principle, seeks lack of accountability. But Paul is blunt in his application of this principle. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. This is sadly a common problem among those who homeschool. You compare yourself with how you're doing. All right, how are we doing? Well, we're doing pretty good. Why? Because we're right where we are. You need to compare yourself to outside benchmarks. Consequently, when problems arise, they are often not identified until it is too late to do something about it. And one of the things, let me just say something from my role at New St. Andrews College. Some of the best students we've ever got have been homeschooled students. So the issue is not, can you do homeschooling right? The issue is not, can you do day schooling right? That's not the issue. The dividing line is not between homeschooling and schools like Logos. Some of you may have heard this illustration before, but imagine four lanes, two lanes going to heaven, two lanes going to hell. Two lanes going to heaven, two lanes going to hell. And then in each lane, on the road to heaven, there's a Ford and a Chevy. And on the road to hell, there's a Ford and a Chevy. All right, so a Ford and a Chevy are driving to heaven, and a Ford and a Chevy are driving to hell. Oftentimes, when the cars pass, the two Chevy owners beep and wave at each other because we have a shared solidarity. Look at our cars. We have the same kind of car. Yes, but you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. And the two people going to heaven, one in a Ford and one in a Chevy, are glaring at each other, right? Because you're driving a different car to the same place, and I don't approve of your car. I don't approve of your automobile choices. So the issue is not homeschooling in itself or class traditional schooling in itself. In both areas, you have wise people and you have foolish people. In both areas, you have, and I'm going to get to the foolish people who use day schools in a moment. But right now, among homeschoolers, you can see people just giving up. And they say, well, let's not have homeschooling. We're not going to have homeschooling. We're going to have unschooling. I'm expecting the next great wave to be feral schooling. Are not wise. If you say, well, this is just the way, I'm tired of the standard, there's too much emphasis on academics. We want to have the kids just run free in the meadow and emphasize character. No, you're not emphasizing character. That's precisely what you're not looking at. Work is a character issue. Academic work is a character issue. So what you want to do is understand, make sure that you're not comparing yourself with yourself. You want to make sure that you're looking around and you're open to outside counsel. So the besetting sin of homeschooling, the besetting sin of committed homeschoolers, is the besetting sin of training yourself to tune out criticism. When criticism comes, you get defensive. When criticism comes, get your back up. You start saying what you need to do. If you're homeschooling, you need to say, if someone rebukes me, it's oil in my head. I want to take it in, and I want to hear it, and I want to take it to God and say, this is true. I don't want to have people stop me on the street and tell me I'm messing up and then just be blown about by whatever they're saying. But I want to be open to it. So if you're homeschooling, you make sure that you drop, that you lose the defensiveness. Lose it. Just say, if you have something to say to me, please say it, and I will take it to the Lord. If you're a homeschooler, lose the defensiveness. Well, let's go around the other side and talk to those who have their kids in brick-and-mortar schools. This is the problem of presumption. Far from neglecting community, this is the sin which relies entirely on community. All we have to do, it is thought, is enroll our children in Logos, attend church, make sure that we hang around enough, and everything will turn out all right. No, it won't. When parents do not exercise a godly and wise oversight of their children, even if they're in a Christian school, If they don't exercise godly and wise parental oversight, bad things regularly and routinely happen, regardless of the community in which the children live and regardless of the school they attend. You can flunk out of the best school in the world. You can morally flunk out of the best Christian environment in the world. You can't. So if on the one hand, homeschoolers tend to be isolationist and defensive about outside input, those who educate their children in clusters, those who educate their children in classes and in schools, the temptation here is to put your kids in the middle of this godly cluster, and all the other godly cluster people standing upright will keep my kid propped up. But that's not bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's not it. That's no substitute for godly interaction with your children. Our kids went through Logos all the way through, but I can tell you, we spent hour after hour after hour, frequently, around the dinner table, debriefing from the day, and if this happens, if so-and-so says this to you on the playground, this is how you react. We were actively engaged in what was happening. There are many parents who say, well, let's just give them a Christian education, drop them off at the school, drop off the kid and the tuition check, sometimes just the kid. Sometimes we forget the tuition check and we just work the system. You can't just enroll your kid and do that. No. And if that is happening, you need to have friends, family, who bring you up short and say, brother, your kid's not thriving in this class. Your kid's not standing up to the people who are trying to coach them in the ways of worldliness and so on. Chasing after fads. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 4:14-15. These fads may be divided into two categories: those which fit the description from Ephesians exactly and are necessarily destructive in their effects. All anti-biblical legalisms and anti-biblical samples of licentiousness, license, would be in this category. My reference to feral schooling would be in this category. It's destructive. If you do that, it's just going to be destructive. So there are fads and customs and things that people chase after because it seems like a good idea at the time. It's not thought through, and we just go after it, and then all we have at the end is a big smoking crater. So there are things that are inherently destructive. They're just a bad idea. It's just dumb and stupid. Don't do it. But then, and this is the place where conservative homeschoolers and conservative Christians who are pursuing a godly Christian education in a classical Christian school, this next area is where we trip up. We must also include those things which could be fruitful and they could be constructive if approached with wisdom. Courtship, for example. Or homeschooling, all the rest of it. Courtship, that's another example. I'm fond of saying I wrote a book on courtship, and I've seen a lot of people pursue courtship wisely, and I've seen a lot of courtships not with wisdom. I've sometimes said that what courtship means is that you have six idiots involved instead of two. So you can take up a good thing, courtship, or take up a good thing, private Christian education, or take up a good thing. No, we're not going to do recreational dating. We're not going to do this. We're going to do that. And these things can be, on paper, implemented by wise people, a good and wonderful thing. But stampedes never bring wisdom. Bad things implemented stupidly do a lot of damage. Good things implemented stupidly do even more damage. If you do a stupid thing stupidly, everybody kind of expects the result. If you do a good thing stupidly, everybody says, what happened? We did everything right. We bought the paint by numbers kit and we painted the picture and it doesn't look anything like the Mona Lisa. Reformation is never brought about by plugging some formula. This includes educational formula. It includes child rearing formula. It includes how to be the wife of a happy husband formula. It includes how to love your wife formula. You can't plug and chug. This is not This is not just a simple thing where you can, without thinking, without reflection, without wisdom, without love, without obedience, just do the drill. If you just do the drill, all you're going to do is create suffocating legalisms. What you want to do is, and you've heard me say this many times before, your task as a parent is not to get your kids to conform to the standard. Your job is to get them to love the standard. And they love the standard because you love God and you love their mother and their mother respects and honors you and you love them. And then in that context of love and mercy created by the gospel alone, in that context, you pursue high standards. It's the high standard of sanctification. It's not the high standards of let's climb this this rope of sand up into heaven. So when you imitate the wise, you grow from the inside. When you copy the wise, nothing much happens. If you imitate the wise, you grow from the inside. If you copy the wise, it's an outside-in sort of thing. And you wind up copying all the wrong things entirely. Instead of imitating a godly father's patience, for example, you wind up copying what kind of minivan he drives. But who cares what kind of minivan he drives? Who cares? There are people who say, I want to preach like Billy Graham, so I'm going to buy a floppy Bible like Billy Graham had. Well, buying a floppy Bible doesn't enable you to preach like Billy Graham. That's the all foam, no beer problem. That's the all hat, no cattle problem. That's not how you do it. Imitate. Understand that imitation is based on the cross. You look at Jesus Christ dying, buried, resurrected. You imitate him, and you imitate those who are imitating him. And when you imitate those who are imitating him, and you're looking at what Jesus did in the scriptures, and you imitate, you are being transformed from the inside out. Jesus says, wash the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean also. But if you're copying, you're just rinsing the outside of the cup. You're just doing things on the outside of the cup. And inside, Jesus says, the cup is full of filthiness and self-indulgence. If you copy, what you're going to do is leave room for all kinds of sin inside, and it's not ever going to work regardless of the method you use. If you imitate, then it's an inside-out sort of affair, and you all love Jesus together. The family laughs together, prays together, plays together, goes to church together. Everybody's together, and it's a healthy, good and godly thing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that as we think on these things, you would help us to seek out the grace of application. Grant us the great blessing of obedience, the kind of obedience that only your Spirit can work in us. We come here as Christians, which means that we come as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We do not follow him because we happen to be a crowd that happens to be going in that direction. We follow him because he's called each of us individually. We have heard his voice according to the Lord's teaching because we are his sheep. We recognize his voice and want to be there. We follow him because we love him. This table of communion is therefore to be thought of as a way of displaying that love. We are not working our way through a liturgical checklist. We are communing with God the Father through our communion with his Son, and that communion with his Son is only possible because the Spirit of both Father and Son has been poured out upon us. That is how it happens, but let us never forget what is happening. God is offering us his appointed tokens of his everlasting love for us, and we are responding by taking these tokens for ourselves, while at the same time returning the love. He gives us the bread and wine, but we do not return the bread and wine. We simply receive it. He gives us his love, but we are to return that. That return is what makes this table fellowship what it is. That is what communion is. If God loved us and we were cold toward him, that would not be communion, but rather ingratitude. If we loved God, but he did not love us, besides being impossible, that would be desperation. But he has offered his love to us here. He has authorized his ministers to bid you welcome. When we invite you to be seated here, we are not taking anything upon ourselves. We are simply stewards of the feast, inviting you to be seated and to partake, all in accordance with the covenant. You have been baptized. You are invited. You have true evangelical faith, which means that you have accepted the invitation. So, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. If whenever you talk on things like that are time-sensitive, like child rearing is time-sensitive, there's a temptation for parents to panic or grandparents to panic, to think, oh no, I've missed the last train out. Oh no, I've missed the deadline. Oh no, it's too late. Never forget that God takes us, every one of us, from where we are. He doesn't take us from where we should have been. He takes everybody from where they are, not from where they should have been. And in the text from Malachi, he's turning the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. That's his work of reformation, which means that to a certain extent, it's already gone off the rails somewhat. God intervenes by his grace. But when he intervenes by his grace, it completely transforms everything. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.